Well, this is our sixth week in what is a crazy long series through the life and ministry of Jesus. Thanks, Andy. And it'll take us well into 2015. So we're going to be in this series for quite a while, going through all four of the Gospels and studying the life of Jesus, who's known in Scripture as the Lion of Judah. And as we'll see this morning, he's powerful and able to accomplish our salvation. He's called the Horn of Salvation, the Horn of David that would sprout up in Israel to accomplish that. And that's what we're studying, is we're studying Jesus' life. Now, so far, here's where we've been. We've introed the Gospel of John, and we looked at Jesus' divinity, that he's fully God. We looked also at Jesus' genealogies in the books of Matthew and Luke. And 2 weeks ago, we saw the angel Gabriel appear to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptizer. And last week, Gabriel shows up again, this time to a teenage girl, Mary, to tell her that she would give birth to the Messiah. And this week, we flip back again to the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth to pick up what happens there. So just in case you weren't with us a couple weeks ago, because we're picking up the story from 2 weeks ago, let me fill you in and give you some of the backstory so you know where we are this morning. First off, Zechariah was a priest in a small town of the Judean hillside. It was a small town outside of Jerusalem. We're not exactly sure where. The fact that we're not sure where means it was exceedingly pretty small, likely, and we don't know much about it. He had been married to his wife, Elizabeth, for decades. They were both advanced in years, elderly even. And the one thing we know about them is they were faithful. A couple things we know. They were faithful to God. They were righteous and blameless. And also that they had no children. Elizabeth was barren. She was unable to have kids. And as part of his duties as a priest, Zechariah was a priest. He likely oversaw a small synagogue in the town he was at. And part of his duties then as a priest is a couple times a year, he would actually travel up, literally up the mountain into Jerusalem to serve at the temple. And when the priests came to the temple to serve, they would come in waves, in different divisions, and they'd stay there for a week, and then they would leave, and the next division would come in, they were divided up geographically and in other ways around Israel, and they would come and serve, and when they came to the temple to serve, they were each assigned different duties to perform. And these duties were assigned by lot, which would be similar. Assigned by lot, they cast lots, it'd be like rolling dice or drawing straws. To us, it's just a random chance, but Scripture says, and in those days, they relied on that because though the lot was cast into the lap, the decision was from the Lord, and God guided those processes to make decisions for people. Well, one of the greatest duties that a priest could have, of all the duties they had at the temple, was to actually go into the temple and burn incense. And they would offer incense on the altar of incense. And once you were chosen to do this particular duty, you would never be chosen to do it again. It was cream of the crop, and you were considered greatly blessed when you had been chosen for that job. Well, Zechariah was advanced in years. He's an old man. He's done this for decades of his life. He served as a priest in his small town. Traveled to Jerusalem. They would cast lots, and over and over and over the course of his life, he was never chosen to go into the temple until this day. The lot is cast, and Zechariah, come on down. I mean, it was his day on The Price is Right. Like, he got to go do it, and he gets to go into the temple and to serve, and he goes in and he burns incense. And when the priest would go into the temple to burn incense, what would happen is all of the remaining priests who were there serving, and even all the other people of God who were in Israel at the time around the temple, they would stay outside and they would pray. And this would happen twice a day, once in the morning and once in the late afternoon. And while he would go in, while the priest would go in to burn incense, the other people would wait outside, usually on their knees, hands up in the air, and they'd be praying for the redemption of Israel. And when the priest would go in, he also would pray for the same thing, for God to send his Redeemer, to send the Messiah. And this had been the same thing day after day for hundreds of years. But on the day Zechariah goes in, it's a little different, because after offering the incense and praying, Zechariah looked up to see an angel standing before him. And the text tells us he was frightened. And rightly so, because we learn it's the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel's one of two mentioned in Scripture. And every time he appears to someone, their reaction is they freak out, right? I mean, this guy is majestic and awesome and powerful. And so he sees Gabriel. When Daniel saw him, he fainted. Mary, when she sees him a little later, she's frightened by him. But Gabriel announces to Zechariah that his prayer had been answered. His prayer had been answered. What prayer? What had he just prayed? He had just prayed for God to send a redeemer, to redeem Israel. And the angel says, today your prayer's answered. Today it's answered. That would have been incredible, right? Hundreds of years this has been going on. Today, God's answering the prayer. After years of persistent prayer among the people. And in fact, though, it was more unique maybe than Zechariah thought in the moment, because not only was he answering that prayer, but God was answering a prayer that likely Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed for years before in their marriage, and that is for a child. They'd been barren for their entire marriage, and now they're advanced in years, and there was no hope for them to ever have children. Yet they were still faithful. They still loved God. They still served him. They were likely ridiculed and scorned to some degree in their culture for not having kids. Like, oh, what did they do? They screwed something up that God wouldn't bless them with children. Well, here's how God was going to answer both prayers at the same time. See, because before sending a Savior, God told his people through prophecy that he would send someone before the Messiah in the power and spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for him. He would send somebody almost as an ambassador ahead of him to prepare the way for his Messiah to come. It talks about this in Isaiah 40, verse 3. It says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Well, that someone is who Gabriel's promising. He promises to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He says to Zechariah that day, your prayer has been answered and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. And he will be called great among men, and he will prepare the way for God's chosen. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wise. And Zechariah's son, it'd be a fulfillment of that prayer, or an answer to the prayer they had prayed for decades, and also a fulfillment of prophecy and an answer to prayer of all the people that God was going to send. And if he's sending the one to prepare the way, then guess who's coming soon after that? The Redeemer, right? The Redeemer's coming soon right after that. And that's the answer to the prayer here. The someone who would prepare the way would be Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, a miraculously born son, because they were old. They were elderly. They didn't have kids. They couldn't have kids. And miraculously, he's born. And so the angel says to Zechariah that his name would be John. It's an amazing gift of God's grace to them. And in fact, John then, Yohanan, means God is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. That would be his name. Well, Gabriel tells Zechariah this would happen, but Zechariah, much like any one of us, doubts him. He doubts the angel. You're like, I don't know. I wouldn't doubt the angel, really. I don't know. I'd have some questions. I know my heart. I think I'd probably doubt. And Zechariah doubts. And he wants proof. So as a result of his disbelief, Zechariah is struck mute until this son would be born. He goes, you remember the story, right? Gabriel says, you can turn back into Luke chapter 1 to read it. Gabriel just goes, you want proof, right? Well, number one, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of Almighty God, and he sent me to you to tell this to you. You still doubt me? Here will be your sign. You want a sign? Here's your sign. You will be silent until this child is born. You won't be able to speak. And in fact, that word for silence could also mean you won't be able to hear. You'll live in silence. And I think that's the reality, is not only couldn't Zechariah speak, but he couldn't hear anything. And so the last words out of his mouth are words of doubt. And the last thing he hears is God's rebuke. And then it's just silence for 9 months. Well, after the priests would finish their duty in the temple of burning incense, what would happen is they would come out, they would greet all the people, and they'd pronounce a blessing over them, right? And so the people outside, it says, were waiting, wondering what's taking Zechariah so long. Did he fall down? Did he die? And he comes out, and then he can't talk. He comes out to do the blessing, and the blessing was likely from Numbers chapter 6. And I say it often at the end of our services. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Except Zechariah steps out, and maybe he didn't even know he couldn't talk yet, but he steps out, and he's like, nothing. Nothing comes out of his mouth. So it says he started, everybody's like, what's going on? It took him so long, and now, what's the holdup? Say something. And he starts making signs. You know, maybe it's like angels in the outfield. Like, you know, I mean, he just starts making signs to tell people what he saw. What was it? And the people reason, well, he saw a vision. Well, the text tells us that Zechariah spends the rest of his week in Jerusalem, obviously unable to speak, I think unable to hear. He goes home, and he gets back to his home with Elizabeth, and Elizabeth likely hadn't been with him, so he gets home, he has to explain things to Elizabeth. And how did that go over? I mean, some of you ladies, you're like, well, her prayers were answered too. He couldn't talk. I didn't have to listen to him. Some of the guys are like, yeah, so were ours. He didn't have to listen to his wife if he is deaf, right? I mean, but think about what that would have meant for them. He would have had to communicate likely with a writing tablet of some sort. A piece of wood that would have been covered in wax that they would etch things into to write. And then in order to erase it, there wasn't a dry erase marker. You held it over the fire, you melted it down, and then you let it harden up, and then you write again and on and on. And they would have gone back and forth, and he would have told Elizabeth everything that happened. And eventually then Elizabeth, it says, conceives. And she's with child, and immediately she blesses God, and then she also goes into hiding. And she hides the fact that she's pregnant for a good 5 to 6 months, the text tells us. Well, after this time, do you ever wonder, why did Elizabeth hide? Just random thought. Why did she hide it? Why didn't she post it on Facebook? Why didn't she take a picture and put it on Instagram? Maybe she just valued her privacy. One, she's in essence a pastor's wife. Her life was probably examined over and over anyway by all the people, and she just didn't need everybody to be snooping in her business, maybe, as part of it. Maybe she worried about all kinds of things, but maybe there's something for us to learn there, that you don't have to put everything on Facebook. Anyway, you might take a clue from Elizabeth. Well, fast forward 6 months, and this is where we were last week. This is where we were last week. Gabriel appears now not only to Zechariah, but he travels north to Nazareth, and he appears to a young girl by the name of Mary, who we learn is the relative of Elizabeth. Some of your translations might even say her cousin. I think it's likely that it was, I don't know this, it's just my speculation. I think it's likely because of the age difference there, maybe Elizabeth was Mary's aunt. But in any case, the angel appears to Mary and tells her that she would give birth miraculously as a virgin to the Son of God, to the Messiah, to the one who's promised. And as one of the proofs he offers her, he says, and by the way, your relative Elizabeth, who was called barren, is in the sixth month of her pregnancy. In the sixth month of her pregnancy. So Mary takes off in haste to visit her relative Elizabeth, about 100 miles away. And something Elizabeth, Mary shows up. And as soon as Elizabeth hears her voice, the baby in her womb, John, leaps within her. And she's filled with the Holy Spirit. And Elizabeth speaks a blessing over young Mary. And I mentioned that last week. Some of you who are maybe older, and you're like Elizabeth or like Zechariah, maybe that would be a clue to you. You need to speak blessing and favor and encouragement over those in your life who are younger. Give them courage to live out who it is that God's called them to be. And encourage them and help them along the way, like Elizabeth does, possibly to her cousin or niece, Mary. Well, after this, Mary sings to God her Savior because she did sin. She needed one. And after her song, Luke tells us that she stayed with Zechariah and Elizabeth for about 3 months before returning home. And that's where we pick it up this morning. So let's just review that really quick, okay? So Zechariah and Elizabeth never have children, but they serve and love God faithfully. Zechariah goes to serve in Jerusalem, where he's chosen finally to enter the temple. And after he burns incense in the temple, he sees the angel Gabriel. Gabriel says, your prayer has been answered. You're going to have a child. And Zechariah, though, doesn't believe it. So God causes him to be silent until the child is born. He goes home, and his elderly wife, Elizabeth, conceives. He continues to serve and do his duty as a priest in complete silence. Think about that. For the last 9 months, Zechariah has lived in complete silence. For 6 months, he's working, serving, spending time with his pregnant wife in utter silence, communicating with a writing tablet. Then a teenage girl shows up at his house by the name of Mary. And Mary has all kinds of questions. And he's writing more than ever again about 6 months into this, explaining things to her. But, you know, Mary coming to see Elizabeth may have been a great godsend to Elizabeth. Because her husband had been silent. They couldn't communicate. It's entering the last trimester of her pregnancy. Things are going to get dicey here, right? Baby's going to be born. How does she communicate with her husband who's deaf and can't talk? And thankfully, God sends Mary. And maybe for that reason is why Mary stays for 3 months, to be a help to Elizabeth during this last part of her pregnancy where her husband maybe couldn't because he couldn't communicate. Maybe it's even Mary who delivers John. I think when it says Mary stayed for 3 months, I don't think she stayed right up until the birth and then just took off. I think she was likely there for the birth and then left. She realizes that Zechariah can't help, and so she tries to help, would be my guess. So maybe, as I said, Mary was there for all of this. And that's where we're at in Luke chapter 1 this morning, verse 57. It says, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Here's your one fill-in for the morning, your one big idea, and it's this. God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Just in these two verses, there's a handful of promises fulfilled already of some of the things we talked about. In Luke 1, 8 through 20, God promised Zechariah and Elizabeth they would have a son. What happens in verses 57 and 58? They have a son. Ding! There's one, right? Number two, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah and Malachi, God promised to send someone to prepare the way for the Messiah. John was that someone. God kept his promise. There's another one. A third one, Gabriel told Zechariah in Luke 1:14 that both he, Elizabeth, and many others would rejoice at this young boy's birth. Do you see rejoicing there? It says, her neighbors and relatives heard the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Again, promise fulfilled. There's rejoicing over the birth of this child. They rejoiced at the birth of a baby, meaning, I'm reading between the lines, the women rejoiced at the birth of the baby. I think the women are the ones who are, I mean, the guys would have been excited too, but I think the women are the ones who are really going crazy, right? Am I right? Yeah. Case in point, I think this happens today. Our small group, along with a couple other small groups, went out to eat at Moe's and Etta's on Friday night, Amish couple in Napanee, and they prepare a big Amish meal. And there were three of our small groups there together having dinner. And earlier that day on Friday, Stephen and Sherry gave birth to their first daughter, their first child, to Charlotte. Charlotte's born at 3 in the afternoon. Well, while we were eating dinner, the first pictures appeared on Facebook. And you know what that meant? That meant somebody had to find the picture, and we had to pass it around. And here's how it went. The guy saw the picture. Hey, it's a baby. He passed it to his wife. Ooh! And then he go to the next guy. Hey, it's a baby. And he go to his wife. Wow! You know, it's just like that all the way around the table. Am I right? Anybody who was there? That's how it went, wasn't it? I don't have it on the screen for you. I'll let Stephen show you the picture next week, and don't want to rob him of that. But that's likely what's going on here, and they're just excited. There's a baby. They're excited for Elizabeth. They're excited that God had showed grace and mercy to her, and they're excited that there's a baby. And the big thing we know here is that when God makes a promise, he keeps it. He keeps his word. Do you believe that? And not only do you believe that, but do you know God has promises specifically for you? Did you know that even? Specifically for you. He does. Here's just a few that are in Scripture, just a handful. I included them on your insert this morning. First, he's promised to supply every need that you have. Look at Philippians 4:19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You're like, yeah, but I've been wanting a new car for a long time and I haven't got it yet. What do you mean? Does that mean I'm getting my car? Okay, how'd you start that phrase? I've wanted a new car for it. It says need, your every need. Food, shelter, clothing. What are some of your needs? God will provide all of them. Jesus says this, not to worry about tomorrow, because if he's clothed the flowers with the same splendor, greater splendor than King Solomon in all his glory, don't you think he'll care for you? Don't you think he'll care for you? He provides for your every need. He's also promised that his grace is sufficient for you. Here's what he says to Paul. He says it to us as well. In 2 Corinthians 12, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What is his grace sufficient for? Well, it's sufficient for your day-to-day life. It's sufficient for what you need today and tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. And it's also sufficient to save you. If you've trusted Jesus, his grace is enough. You don't need, we sang this morning, you know, I was an orphan, lost at the fall, and one of the lines, one of my favorite lines in that song is, you know, I worked my fingers down to the bone, but nothing I did could ever atone, but Jesus, you paid my debt. There's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. Nothing. There's nothing that can be added to what Jesus has done for you. His grace is sufficient. That's what makes it so hard sometimes for people to trust and put their faith in Jesus Christ is they want to do something. I've got to contribute somehow to this. No, you don't. Jesus paid it all. 2,000 years ago, he said it's finished. That means 2,000 years ago, it was finished. You can't add to it. His grace is sufficient for you. He promises that. He's also promised to help you overcome temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He'll help you escape temptation. Jude 24, I don't think I put this on the screen, but Jude 24 also says, now to him who's able to keep you, he's able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He's promised to help you overcome temptation. Number four, he's promised to work all things for your good if you love him. Look at Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? The worst thing that's ever happened in your life, the worst thing that's happened to you, your worst decision, the best thing that's happened to you, your best choice ever. Do you believe that, and everything in between, do you believe God uses all of that in the end for your good? That he can use that. He doesn't look at the bad thing and say that's good, but he can take that bad thing and he can use it for good in your life. Amen? He promises that to you if you love him. Do you believe it? Zechariah and Elizabeth are incredible because they believe God's promises and then they see God's promises fulfilled in their lifetime. And part of the way they lived their life, I think, was because of the very fact that they believed God is who he says he is and would do what he said he would do. Here's another. He promised to forgive you of your sins. to cleanse you, even if you turn to Jesus. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When Peter was preaching in Acts 2, Peter said to them, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Repent just means to turn. Turn to Jesus is what he says. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's another promise there I didn't even list, but he promises the Holy Spirit to those who have repented and trusted him. A sixth one, he's promised eternal life to those who trust him. John 10, 27 through 28 says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He gives eternal life to those who are his, to his children, to his sheep, to those who have passed from being just God's creation to being his child. See, because even though that's a fuzzy promise, isn't it? That God will give eternal life to those who trust him. But the flip side of that is he also keeps the opposite promise that for those who don't trust him, will spend eternity in hell, paying the penalty for their sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as their Savior. There's a lot of promises he's made that are really good, and there's a lot of promises he made that are really hard sometimes to swallow and accept. Like Jesus saying that if they hated me, they'll hate you. I promise you. They killed me. They're going to come after you. And you'll be hated for my name's sake. He promises some of those things as well. But the good news is that he also promised Jesus' return. Acts 1, 9 through 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Like, I don't know about this one. I mean, I understand all these other promises. Like, they make sense, but he's coming back? Josh, it's been 2,000 years. Where is he? Time's ticking. What about Zechariah and Elizabeth? How long had they prayed for a Redeemer to come? Hundreds, if not a couple thousand years. And Gabriel appears, and what happens? John the Baptist is born. Jesus is born. The Redeemer comes. Well, now it's been another 2,000 some years. Who's to say that this isn't the year? That this isn't the month? That he comes again? We don't know. He promised he would. Do you believe that? He fulfilled over 300 prophecies from the Old Testament about his life. While he lived on earth, Jesus did. Don't be like Zechariah and doubt God. He's coming again. Trust him. And the whole point here, God keeps his promises. You can believe them. You can trust him. He kept his promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and she gave birth to a son. And you get to verse 59 then in Luke chapter 1, and it says, on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. All right, what's this? Now we're getting weird. What's this? Well, in the Old Testament, God made a promise to Abraham. And he promised to Abraham that through him would come many people, many descendants, ultimately a Savior. And every time God made a promise or a covenant with his people, it was accompanied by a physical sign to remind them. I bet there's one of them you know without, even if you don't know the Bible very well. What was the promise God made to Noah? He made a covenant with Noah, and he said, I'll never destroy the earth again with a flood because of sin. I'll deal with it another way. So I'll never do it again with a flood. And what was the sign he gave to accompany that covenant? A rainbow, right? And a rainbow, and it's the first time it had ever rained. And now there's a rainbow to remind that God will never flood the earth in that way again. Well, in the same way, the physical sign for the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. And God commanded in Genesis 17 that on the eighth day, male children born into the nation of Israel would be circumcised, that their foreskin would be cut away, And later we find out this would symbolize our heart of stone being cut away, being circumcised, being cut away by the power of Jesus Christ changing us, making us new. And that was the sign for generations that a child had been part of God's covenant people. And what it was is it was a sign that looked forward to faith in a Messiah who is coming. It looked forward in faith. Well, Jesus comes, he initiates a new covenant, right? At Passover, and it's also accompanied with a sign. He says, go make disciples and do what? Baptize them. And there's a sign with Jesus with the new covenant of baptism. And that sign, while the sign of circumcision pointed forward in faith, trusting that in this child's life they might grow up to trust and love God, the sign of baptism comes after faith, and it points back to Jesus' work on the cross. And while some churches baptize infants thinking that, well, and I understand why they do that. The covenant with Abraham was with a baby, and it looked forward in faith. And so, okay, the new sign of the new covenant is baptism, so we'll do the same thing, and we'll look forward in faith. But reality is, in the Bible, we don't baptize babies because every time somebody's baptized in Scripture, it actually points back to Jesus' work on the cross and looks back in faith to what they've done. They've already trusted him, and it's an outward sign of something that's happened in their hearts. Well, all that to say, it's the eighth day of young John's life, and the time is for him to be circumcised. And this would have been a big celebration, a big time where family would gather, a lot of joy. It was a celebration of God's faithfulness to providing a child, to adopting him into his family. By the way, if you've never been baptized and participated in that sign, you've trusted Jesus but never been baptized, Easter Sunday, April 20th, we're going to be baptizing again. And if you're interested, mark it on your Connect card. Come talk to me. We'd love for you to be baptized that morning and demonstrate your faith in Jesus. But this day, verse 59, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And the people who were there to celebrate, they would have called him Zechariah after his father. So all the people were gathered together to celebrate the boy's circumcision. And all these people had ideas for the boy. That never happens today, does it? No. You know, I mean, did anybody ever suggest names to you when you were pregnant, when you were going to have kids? I bet you can relate to this, can't you? I like to play this game even. And I did this with Stephen and Sherry. Stephen, their last name is James. So I tried to suggest some appropriate names early in the pregnancy that I thought would match well with his name. I suggested names like, you know, if you have a boy, you could call him Rick. Rick James. Maybe, he didn't like that so much. I said, well, what about Jesse? That'd work for a boy or a girl. I said, well, how about LeBron? If it's a girl, you call her LeBronda. Well, he turned them all down. My favorite, though, I told him, was just Sweet Baby. Sweet Baby James. But my suggestions were dismissed, and they were unwanted and unwelcome, and that's what's happening with Elizabeth right here, right? Well, she has her baby. They circumcise him. Well, what are you going to name him? I think you should name him this. I think you should name him this. You should name him Zechariah after his dad. You should name him so-and-so after his grandfather. You should name him so-and-so. And they all had ideas for this baby. And Elizabeth wisely, like Stephen and Sherry, dismissed the suggestions immediately. And his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. He shall be called John. See, Elizabeth was able to withstand the pressure. She obeyed God. She gave John the name that God gave him through Gabriel. Yohanan, meaning Yahweh is gracious. Now, this was kind of weird for two reasons that they would name him John. First off, no one in their family was named John. You would name especially your firstborn after someone in the family. This was strange. Especially a significant child like this. And number two, it was always the father who gave the name, not the mother. Well, right on cue, the people bring up both of these objections. They said in verse 61, they said, none of your relatives is called by this name. What are you talking about? And so then they go and appeal to Zechariah because he's really the one who would give the name, right? They made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called. They think Elizabeth has made a horrible choice. What do you mean, John? Come on. That's crazy. And so they go, but how does it say they communicated with Zechariah? They had to make signs to him. So my guess is he may not have even been clued into this whole conversation that's going on where they're suggesting names. He didn't hear any of it. They had to make signs to communicate with him. And he asked for a writing tablet. He gets his tablet with the wax on it, and he writes, "His name is John." And it says they all wondered. Your translation might say they were all astonished. Zechariah, who is deaf and mute, had to be spoken to in signs. He probably didn't hear the conversation. He didn't hear Elizabeth say this, but he says his name is John. They might have thought at this point, why were they astonished? They might have thought this was all some master plan of his wife, Elizabeth. And immediately, though, verse 64, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. It's another promise fulfilled. What were Zechariah's last words spoken? They were words of doubt. Back in verse 18, Zechariah said, "How will I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." He was doubting God. Do you think he'd been thinking about those words for 9 months in his silence? Thinking about the ways he'd failed, thinking what his first words would be when he got the chance, finally. And his words were praise to God for all that God had done and all that he would do through this special child. Well, fear came upon all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." What made John great was that God was with him. He didn't achieve greatness in God's eyes. God came alongside him and gave him greatness. In a few weeks, we'll really dive into John's life and see who this boy would become and how God would use him. But at this point, his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's his first words. He prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." How? In Jesus. He knows that Mary's pregnant with the Messiah. Jesus is coming. "And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Have you ever read that, a horn of salvation, or you hear that spoken of and you go, "What is that? That's weird." It's because we don't talk like that. A horn of salvation is just simply symbolic of power. Think of it like this. If you were to get charged by a bull, would you rather be charged by a one with or without horns? I mean, you're like, I'll take option C, neither. But I'd say without, right? So I don't get gorged. Why? Because there's more power there where the horn is there. Same thing. If you charged by a ram, would you rather have one with little nubs on his head or big horns? There's power there, right? And strength. And so Jesus would be a horn of salvation. There's power in the salvation in the house of his servant David. This is actually fulfillment of a promise made in Psalm 132, verse 17. God says, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed." Again, God made a promise to save Israel, and if you trust Jesus to save you, and it's a strong salvation. Verse 70, "As he spoke by the mouth of his prophets from old," this is another way of saying he did this just as he had prophesied by the prophets of old, just like he promised he would. He did it. Verse 71, "That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." That sounds pretty great. "To show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Our response to God's promises is to believe them and then to serve him in holiness and righteousness and love him and live out that identity, not live toward it, but to live out who we are in Christ, right? Not to achieve his favor, or to achieve his grace, or to achieve his love, but to demonstrate it. Believe God, serve him without fear all our days. Well, at the end of his song here, Zechariah turns and prophesies over and blesses his child. He says, "A new child will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Note here, John wouldn't be the Savior. He would proclaim a coming Savior. And what would that salvation be? That salvation would be the forgiveness of sins. Look, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. That's the salvation we're talking about here. That's what Jesus brings, is he forgives what only God can forgive, which is the ways we've wronged him, the ways we've screwed up. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, every one of us. And the wages of sin, Romans says, is death. But the free gift of God is salvation. It's eternal life. It's forgiveness of our sins. It's life with God forever through his son, Jesus. And apart from Jesus, we have no hope. None. John got it, because later in his life, as we look at his life, I mean, he understood clearly, I'm not the Savior. I'm just here to point people to him. John understood something I have written on my whiteboard to remind me as I meet with people or as I think through things or try to lead, that there is a Savior and you're not him. It's not me. It's not you. It's Jesus. Because, verse 78, of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is another promise fulfilled from Isaiah, verse chapter 9, verses 2 through 3. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. God keeps his promises. When he promises something, he keeps it. He keeps his word. You can trust him. We'll come back. You can bookmark verse 80. We'll come back to that in a few weeks. It says, and the child John grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. There's a lot there to unpack, but we'll get to that when we examine John's life more in depth in a few weeks. But for this morning, as we close, what are some of the promises that you fail to believe that God's made to you? Maybe it's just right out the gate that he offers salvation to you if you would simply trust and turn and repent and turn to him in faith and become his child. He's promised that, and he's faithful to keep that promise. Maybe it's just trusting that he is good. What are some of the, you have kids in heart and soul? That's kind of the theme of the whole year, isn't it? That God keeps his promises. Ask them about some of God's promises in their lives. Some of the promises God has made and what he promises to do for us. And trust him, believe him, serve him in holiness all of your days. Amen? Let's pray. We'll take our offering, we'll sing, and call it a morning. Father, thank you for Jesus, and thank you for his faithfulness. That even as Paul wrote to Timothy, that even when we're unfaithful, he's faithful. And that you keep us, that you love us, that you care for us. I pray for each one here in the sound of my voice, for those who maybe have never trusted you, that they would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, hear my words and receive the knowledge of salvation, that the forgiveness of their sins, that they'd know that they're forgiven, that they'd know that by trusting you and turning to you, they're cleansed and they're made new and clean. And I pray for those of us who've made that decision, who've trusted you, help us to know that as well and to live it out. To believe the promises you make to us and to believe them in such a way that it radically affects the way we live. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, for his example, for all of his love for us and his work for us on the cross. And we pray all this in his strong name. Amen.